Well, this evening we come again to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, and again we are continuing with our present series of sermons looking at questions, and in chapter 5 we're going to be thinking about verse number 2. The question that Pharaoh asked on this occasion in Exodus chapter 5 at verse 2, and Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And again, we are faced with one of those momentous moments in history. We have been looking in our Sunday morning services over the past week or so, and we're going to be looking over the next couple of weeks at the events surrounding the Exodus. And here we're in the midst of the Exodus. Now, I preached on this text 20 years ago, according to my records, and it was on a Sunday morning, but I thought that we would come back to this particular verse simply because of the services that we're having in the morning, and this question seems to fit in rather nicely with, as it were, what we're looking at on Sunday mornings. And so we come then to this question. The fact that I preached on the text before is no reason why we shouldn't take it again. And the point is that we're not the same people that we were 20 years ago. At least I hope we're not. I'm sure we've all matured. And even if we haven't matured, then times have moved on. Our circumstances have changed. And maybe we need to be reminded of old things once again. Maybe we didn't catch the message the first time. Sometimes we have to repeat ourselves, as I'm sure you know, even in common conversations. Sometimes we have to read the passage of a book over again. I know that I have to. And sometimes indeed read whole chapters and whole books over again, simply to get the full dimensions of the message. And we need to keep on reading the Bible over and over again. So if we need to be reminded in common conversation or hear again a tape or read again a book, then surely there is no crime in hearing again a sermon that maybe we have heard and forgotten from long ago. So we're looking at this question, and as I say, it's a momentous question in one of those great pivotal moments in history, the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, the beginning of the Israelite people as a nation, a separated nation under God, and these momentous events, these miracles, the signs and the wonders that from this time on really begin to be expressed in Egypt, in order to convince the people of Israel, on the one hand, that God has sent Moses and Aaron, and we're told at the end of chapter 4, Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and it was when they saw the signs, you remember, that the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Here again we're being reminded of what we're talking about in the morning. The signs and the wonders, they are in order to confirm God's people in those times of revelation and redemption, and they are to demonstrate the authenticity of the messengers whom God sends to speak his word and to do his work. And that was the case with Moses, and it's the case with the prophets, it's the case with Jesus, it's the case with the apostles. And we were commenting on that in the morning. But what we have here in chapter 5 is something to do with the sequel to the people of Israel being convinced that God has sent Moses. At least for a time they were convinced. By the end of the chapter 5 they're falling into their skeptical ways again, because their task has been made even more difficult by Pharaoh. And here we have the attitude of Pharaoh himself to the word Moses. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Now, you can't get it plainer than that. Here is the man of God. He is telling Pharaoh in plain terms that are unmistakably clear what the issues are, who God is, and what he wants from Israel, and indeed what he wants from Pharaoh. He wants Pharaoh to let my people go in order that they might serve me. And here we have Pharaoh's immediate response. Who is the Lord that I should hear his voice to let Israel go? Now, this is the question, and it's a question that is not only asked by Pharaoh, but I have had this question put to me on more than one occasion, or a similar question. Well, who is Christ? Who is God that we should believe? What is so important about this message? And I'm sure if you've tried to witness for Christ, you too have heard something of the same kind of a retort and impudent reply to your efforts to speak God's word to people. So what can we make then of this particular question? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Well, the first thing, obviously, that we have to say about this, it is an expression of the ignorance of the man. There's no question. There's a sense in which Pharaoh is sincere when he says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? Because as far as we know, the people of Israel themselves in bondage didn't even know who the Lord was. And certainly Pharaoh did not have the advantages that you and I have, where we are surrounded with messages concerning the Lord. Pharaoh belonged to an entirely different religion. And the God of the Hebrews was regarded, probably, if regarded at all, he would be regarded as a kind of tribal deity, because every nation and every tribe had its own particular god or goddess. There were plenty gods and goddesses in Egypt even, although there was one supreme god, the god of the sun, as we know. But nonetheless, who is the Lord? Who is he amongst all these religious deities? Among all the opinions that men have concerning whether there is one God or many gods or no God or whatever. And this is the mark of the ignorant man. He doesn't know, in genuine terms, he doesn't know who the Lord is. And we have to face the fact, too, that down through the ages and right down to our own day, there are multitudes of people, and they would say, well, who is the Lord? Because they genuinely don't know who he is. They don't have the information concerning who he is. They haven't had the advantages. They haven't had the instruction. And because they don't know who he is, they can then argue, well, we don't know how to serve him. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Why should I obey? And again, you see the point that Pharaoh is making. He is making the point, well, I don't know any good reasons why I should change my religion. I don't have any good reasons why I should cease serving the gods that I cease. And ultimately, Pharaoh in Egypt regarded himself as a god. We know that from those who study the ancient Egypt. We do know that pharaohs were regarded as gods. And they were identified with the sun god in particular. And they were a kind of incarnation of the sun god. So when Pharaoh is asking the question, who is the Lord? He is asking, in a sense, in a certain sense, well, who is my equal or my superior that I should bow down and serve him? Pharaoh was used to people serving the Pharaoh. And the idea that the Pharaoh should serve another god of whom he knew nothing and concerning whom nobody had ever seen with his eyes, the whole idea would seem immediately to be preposterous. And we have to face the fact that we are living in a world increasingly where the very idea of God is a strange idea. I'm sure as you have tried to introduce the gospel to people, you have found that they look at you blankly because you're speaking things that they're not familiar with. You and I, we are familiar with the gospel. We are familiar in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We all know it. We can repeat it backwards almost. But there are multitudes of people, they have never even read that. They've never been taught that. They haven't been brought up to believe that. They have other, as it were, creation stories, whether natural or supernatural. But they don't know the actual message that the Bible portrays in the beginning. God, the God of Israel, the God of Christianity, in the beginning made everything. It's a totally alien worldview that they have. It's very difficult for us in our familiar Christian culture, with the whole tone of our thinking shaped by the Christian message and a God-centered worldview based upon the Scripture. It's very difficult for us to get into the mind of those to whom this gospel is an utterly strange thing. I've been reading recently at my bedtime reading the meditations of Marcus Aurelius, that Stoic philosopher, that emperor who died in the marshes on the Danube trying to guard the Roman Empire against the increasing marauding hordes from Germany and other places. And in his meditations, he is ruminating on life. He does mention Christianity in an aside. And the comment in the book was that the scholars think that this is an intrusion. But anyway, he does mention Christians, and he mentions something about the Christians having a certain worldview, as the Christians believe. And so he did know about Christianity. But when you're reading the meditations of Marcus Aurelius the Stoic, you are reading meditations which have an alien ring to them. We are taken back into the mindset of a non-Christian man in the late 2nd century A.D., and he is living in a lonely life. He is living in a Roman military camp. He is asking questions, what is life about? What are the virtues of life? And it's rather interesting. Indeed, it's very sad reading in a sense. Many of the virtues that he extols, they are in many ways in line with Christian virtues. He believes in the goodness of the human heart, for example. He believes in doing kindness to people. And as far as I can understand from other sources, Marcus Aurelius was in many ways a good man, a natural man, but a good man. But when you read his meditations, and these meditations actually were not intended for publication apparently, the original title of his book was To Myself, to himself literally. He was simply jotting down ideas as they came to him. But the point that I'm making is we're in a different mental environment to what you and I are familiar with. We take things for granted, and we can hardly imagine what it's like to live in a world where we don't take Christian things or Hebrew things for granted. So when Pharaoh is asking the question, who is the Lord? He is faced with a message that is strange to him. It is a message in which he is saying, well, I don't know anything about this Lord. But we have to face the fact too that there is a certain, and we'll come to this later on in the sermon, that there is a certain culpability in being ignorant of God according to the Scriptures. The heavens declare God's glory. Now Pharaoh, if he thought about the matter at all, if he began to think deeply, any man who thinks that he is a god is a superficial thinker, to put it mildly. It's not that he's necessarily a fool. He may well be highly intelligent, but he is a superficial thinker, because any deep moment of meditation of any depth whatsoever would bring him to the conclusion that he is not a god. Indeed, I think it was Philip of Macedon, or one of those great rulers in antiquity, he says on one occasion, he says, my people think that I'm a god. He says, but the man who empties my chamber pot knows that I'm just a man. And Pharaoh was just a man. And any moment's sober reflection would have surely brought Pharaoh to his senses that he is not a divine being. He is a human no different to any other man who has ever walked the face of the earth. So there is a certain culpability in ignorance. The heavens declare God's glory. And when a man like Pharaoh is willing to say, who is the Lord, in a serious confrontation with as serious and with as great a man as Moses, and still he repudiates the knowledge of the Lord. That man is culpable. There comes a moment of culpability, what the Apostle Peter calls willful ignorance. They don't want to know. So basically, Pharaoh doesn't want to know the Lord because he has never bothered to find out. I remember someone who used to attend this church saying to me on one occasion, he said, "I don't know if God exists or if he doesn't. I'm not an atheist. I'm a kind of agnostic." He says, "Maybe God does exist, but I can't be bothered to find out. I've got other things to do with my life." And that man no longer attends the church here, but he did at one stage. "But I can't be bothered. I've got other things to occupy my time." Now, Pharaoh would have plenty of things to occupy his time. Day in and day out, he would be an occupied man. And he was, as it were, deliberately living a life where he doesn't know the Lord, and furthermore, he doesn't want to know the Lord, that he should serve him. The last thing Pharaoh wants to do is to serve the God of Israel. And so the question is based upon ignorance. It is a real ignorance. But it's not simply a matter of mental difficulty. There is a moral dimension and a moral problem in the heart of Pharaoh. It is obvious, not only from what he says in this verse, but also from what he does as a consequence of this conversation with Moses, that his heart is, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, and as the Psalmist reminds us, the heart of man is at enmity to God, not against religion. Pharaoh was full of religion. He was up to his ears in religion. So it's not a matter of not being interested in religion or an afterlife. The Pharaohs have been, it has been said of them that they were obsessed with death and the afterlife. And that was what these great pyramids were all about. In order to preserve for an afterlife, they were consumed with the thought of the afterlife. And indeed, they wrote a famous book, The Book of the Dead, concerning their gloomy religion. So Pharaoh was not a man who was not interested in the ultimate questions of life and death, but he wasn't particularly interested to find out the things about the Lord, Jehovah, God of Israel. That's the point. And so here we have ignorance. First of all, basic ignorance. Pharaoh is an ignorant man, but he is a man who is culpably and deliberately ignorant. He is, by coming into contact with Moses, given an opportunity to make a choice in the matter. Will he or will he not serve the God of the Hebrews? And this takes us to the second point that I want to make concerning this question this evening. Not only is there ignorance in this question, but there is defiance. Because one can almost hear Pharaoh's tone of voice. This is not the cry or the plea of a seeker. This is the repudiating response of a man who is setting his feet in a defiant stance. Who is the Lord? A contemptuous dismissal of the God of the Hebrews. Because after all, at this particular juncture, the God of the Hebrews seemed to be some kind of non-entity, certainly in comparison to the gods of Egypt. In those days, gods were assessed by how successful their people were in battle or in commerce or in any other way. Sometimes we tend to think like that as Christians. We have prosperity, and therefore God is on our side. The German army in two world wars has marched into battle. God with us, written on their belt buckles. God with us. Therefore, we are on the right side. Because we are, as it were, gaining the upper hand. We as Christians tend to fall into that misunderstanding of life. What about all these people of God, the true people of God, who suffer, who have nothing of this world's goods? Are we going to say that God is against them? In hope, they are trusting and believing in hope. We're going to think of Moses as we're thinking of him a few Sunday mornings ago. You remember when he chose rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God. As far as the Egyptians were concerned, the God of Israel must have been a hopeless, helpless deity. He couldn't even help his people from becoming slaves. And the Pharaonic Empire was on the ascendancy. Therefore, the God or the gods, they're for us. The God of Israel is inferior to the gods or the God of Egypt. And that's the way they thought. And here we have this Pharaoh, the top of the peak pile, as it were, in Egypt. And he is saying, who is this Lord, this inferior tribal deity? Why should I even begin to consider serving him? And we know what his attitude was because of his response. I will not to let Israel go. I know not the Lord. Neither will I let Israel go. Moses is saying, the Lord is speaking to you, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, I am not listening. And furthermore, I have no intention whatsoever of letting these Hebrew Israelites go. And from verse number 6, Pharaoh commanded the same day, the very same day in which Moses entreated him in the name of the Lord. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no more give the people straw to make bread. Make their task even more difficult than it already is. Now here is where there is defiance of a very public and a very obvious kind. Moses, you remember, left Pharaoh's household in order to identify with the people of God, the Hebrew nation, in their slave condition. And here we have Pharaoh, he is making the slave condition of God's people. God's people. He is making their lot even more difficult than it already is as slaves in Egypt. Now there is in the teaching of the Bible a certain correspondence between how we treat God's people and how we think of God. Let me put it to you this way. Think of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, in Acts chapter 9, when he was persecuting the Christians and he was on the Damascus Road seeking authority to bring believers in Damascus back to Jerusalem to be summarily dealt with. And he received authority from the chief priests for his mission. And do you remember the strange words that Jesus Christ spoke to him on that vision on the road to Damascus? Why do you persecute me? Now, Saul of Tarsus would be astonished to link together his persecution of Christians and his antagonism to the Christ. But the God of the Bible links together how we regard his people with how we regard him. And Pharaoh's attitude to God is reflected in Pharaoh's attitude to God's people. He didn't like these Hebrews. He was going to do them as much damage and hurt and harm and hard work as he could possibly lay upon them. Because that was really an expression of his attitude to God. And it's the same principle today. You get many people, and they will try to tell us, we don't like churches, we don't like clergy, we don't like these Christians, but we don't mind Jesus. Let me tell you now, that is a downright untruth as far as the Bible is concerned. The psalmist tells us that the people of God are my friends, he says. They are the choice ones of the earth. The apostle John reminds us in his first epistle in chapter 3, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. I find it always a disturbing note when you get people in churches and they're always finding fault with other people often in the same church, always speaking in a demeaning manner, always, as it were, criticizing their lack of understanding or their lack of this or that or the other, making life needlessly hard for God's people who find it difficult enough without their criticisms and condemnations. Now that's the principle that we find here. And that is where there is a defiance of God. And Pharaoh is simply expressing a deep spiritual rot within his own heart when he makes the life of God's people as unpleasant and as difficult as it can possibly be made. The scripture teaches us that God regards those who help his people as friends. And even if they're not converted, he will not deal with them as he deals with those who are not friendly towards his people. Those who curse you, I will curse them. And those who bless you, I will bless them. And that is why it has always been the case that as far as the Bible is concerned, down through history, it has always been a very dangerous thing to do, to stand against God's people. Not because they are mighty, but because their God is mighty. And he is jealous. Why are you persecuting me? Insomuch as you do it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you're doing it to me. And although Paul would acknowledge or recognize it or not, his attitude to Christians was nothing more than an outward reflection of his deepest attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. These Christians stood for the things that Christ stood for. And if there is a link between what Christians stand for and what Jesus stands for, that means that those who criticize what Christians stand for actually are criticizing the Master. And that's the principle. And so there is a defiance, and there is a deliberate defiance in the part of Pharaoh. Who is the Lord? One can almost hear the arrogant impudence of the man, that I should obey his voice. I will not let the people of Israel go. He will show no favors to Israel. Even if he's going to keep them as captives, he is not going to lighten their load. He is not going to say, well, maybe there is something in this strange Hebrew religion after all, and I better not offend their deity overmuch. And I maybe better treat them with a great deal of the milk of human kindness in order not to anger their God. No such thought, no such idea, nothing but animosity, hardship, and oppression in the heart of Pharaoh towards the people of God. So there is first of all ignorance concerning this question in the heart of Pharaoh. There is also this defiance, but there is also this, there is responsibility. And I want to emphasize it because there is a relationship that takes place in the heart of an individual who is exposed to the Word of God, as Pharaoh was exposed on this occasion. There is a relationship between the hardening of his own heart against the Lord and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart by the Lord. In the narrative, down to chapter 11 of this book of Exodus, in the narrative concerning Pharaoh's attitude to the Lord, we are brought again and again to the expression of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And in chapter 4, at verse 21, I think it is, and the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return unto Egypt, see that thou do all things, do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thy hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And then in chapter, if you go back another chapter, chapter 3, where Moses is receiving his commission by the Lord to go to Pharaoh. This is the burning bush incident. And the Lord says, at verse 18, we'll pick up at verse number 18. In chapter 3 of Exodus. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and you shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And the Lord says to Moses on that, and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. And only after I have smitten Egypt will he let you go. But notice what the Lord says to Moses in chapter 3 at verse 19. I am sure. Now this was before Moses said a word to Pharaoh. Never opened his mouth. Hadn't seen him. And yet the Lord is saying to Pharaoh, to Moses, I know what Pharaoh's like. I know what he is already like. His heart is of such obduracy against the Hebrews that he will not let you go, not by a mighty hand, not until I force him to do so. Now you might say, well, what are you driving at? Well, on 15 occasions, we're told in this whole narrative of these conversations between Moses and Pharaoh, 15 times we're told something about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And we're told that Pharaoh already had a hard heart. And then we're told of how the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then there's a number of places in which we're told Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Even more, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Until finally, immediately before the Exodus actually took place in chapter 11, we're told Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now, how was it hardened? Why was it hardened? Well, he was already a hard-hearted man. But then he hardened himself. And because he hardened himself, the Lord hardened his heart. There are at least half a dozen places where we're told that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then we're told in another half dozen or so places where Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So Pharaoh was hardening his heart because of the hardening influence of the Lord upon him. But the Lord was hardening Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh was hardening his own heart. And that's where I say that there is this element of responsibility. It's not one-sided. And it's all very well for us to be quoting Romans chapter 9 at verse 17. For this cause I have raised it. The whole narrative concerning Pharaoh and his heart being hardened. But we have to remember that the Lord, in hardening Pharaoh's heart, was judicially penalizing Pharaoh. He was already hardening his own heart. And the more he was resisting the word of the Lord, the harder his heart was becoming. Pharaoh was allowing his heart to be hardened. We have the same principle in the New Testament. We have it brought out in a number of places in the Old Testament. We have it brought out in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, from verse 18 onwards, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the things that God has made, the knowledge of God, which men do not like to retain in their knowledge. God has revealed it to them. The question sometimes is asked concerning that text, you know, when Paul says God has revealed it to them. When did God reveal to men his eternal power and Godhead? When? Men might say, well, when did God reveal that to me? God revealed it to us right from the very beginning. Right from Genesis chapter 1, the heavens have continually revealed to men the glory of God. And when the Apostle Paul says God has revealed it to them, he's not speaking of some kind of special revelation that belongs to a privileged people. What he means is that God has always made public knowledge of himself to all men, irrespective of whether we have the written scriptures or not. Psalm number 19, you remember, tells us, the heavens declare God's glory. That's natural revelation, we might say. But then that same psalm reminds us, it is the law of the Lord that converts the soul. In addition to the creation, we need more than simply seeing the things that are made. We need a special word, because the creation doesn't tell us about salvation. It doesn't tell us about God's love and redemption and grace. But the word to Pharaoh was speaking about God's mercy and love and grace. Pharaoh was resisting a message that wasn't simply a natural revelation, which all men suppress. He was resisting a message of grace from the God of Israel. God was asking Pharaoh to do something that was reasonable, to do something that was inherently good. And there's no question that if Pharaoh had, in fact, complied with God's reasonable request, let my people go that they may serve me. And Pharaoh, you come along as well and you serve me as well. Pharaoh would have been more than welcomed, because anybody in the Old Testament could join in Israel if they believed in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were welcome to join God's people. Salvation has never been restricted to Israel. The religion of Abraham is not a racial thing, it is a religious, spiritual matter. And we know from the time of the Exodus that there were Gentiles mingling with the people of Israel, and they were welcome to do so. And Pharaoh, in a sense, is being invited to join with us, and we will do thee good. And so there is a moment of, as it were, responsibility here. And you remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1. Because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, therefore God gave them up to a reprobate mind. And the more they heard and the more they resisted, the more difficult it came to believe, the harder the heart. This is gospel hardening that we're dealing with here. And the more opportunities that Pharaoh is given, and the more opportunities that he is squandering and adding burdens and resistance to God's people going free, the more he is putting himself into that position beyond which there is no redemption. There comes a point in the life of an individual when he sins just once too often, and that happened in the case of Pharaoh. And we may well quote Romans chapter 9 from verse 17, "For this cause I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee." Yes, that's true, but it's not the only purpose, according to the narrative of Exodus. That's not the only way that God dealt with Pharaoh. He dealt with Pharaoh time after time after time, giving Pharaoh an opportunity to change his mind. God wasn't mocking Pharaoh. And these plagues that came upon Egypt, each time Moses said, "Now let my people go. This is the God of Israel." And each time Pharaoh hardened his heart further, and God hardened his heart further. Each time a plague and a curse came, there was a fresh opportunity given to Pharaoh to relent and to repent and to recognize that the God of Israel was not only a great God, but he was greater than all the gods in Egypt combined. That's the principle, you see. And here, right from the very beginning, we have this responsibility. And Pharaoh is taking a stand, and he is making up his mind, as we shall see. Now, there is a great danger in exposing ourselves continually to the word and continually resisting. The danger is not in being exposed to the word. There's no danger in that inherently, because the gospel, as our forefathers used to say, is God's designed methodology, not of cursing people, but of saving. The gospel is a message, a mechanistic way of saving souls. The purpose of the gospel is to save. The purpose of grace is to save. The purpose of God leading his people out of Egypt is to bring them into a place where they will be a blessing to the world. He is going to do something in Israel that is going to redound through history till the coming of Messiah. This is something for the salvation of the world that God is doing in bringing them out of Egypt into the promised land. He is going to fulfill the promises of grace and types of heaven, if you like, by entering them into the land of milk and honey, a goodly land and a large land, a pleasant land, full of good things, freely bestowed and available to them. It's a picture of pure grace and mercy. These Hebrews, they didn't deserve this. They didn't expect it, it seems. It came as a rather surprise to them. And it wasn't until Moses began to perform the signs and the wonders that then they became convinced, as we've already commented. But what is strange is that while they were convinced, Pharaoh was not convinced until there came the point when the death of the firstborn came and the land was practically ruined. Then he became convinced that the God of Israel did what he said and said what he did. And he meant what he said he was going to do. And Pharaoh had better just submit to him, willingly or not. And even then he relented and sent his army after them. And we'll see that next Sunday morning. Not only did he destroy the land, he needlessly destroyed his own army when he sent them into the Red Sea in a vain attempt to catch the people of Israel. And so there is ignorance. Unbelief always has an element of ignorance. But the danger is that ignorance can reach a point of deliberate preference of darkness to light. This is the danger, this is the condemnation, says the Apostle John in chapter 3 of his Gospel at verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men prefer darkness to light, because their deeds were evil. Pharaoh was a wicked man, and all the pharaohs were wicked men, and the pharaohesses, they were wicked too. We know of one or two of them. One of them is supposed to have been the most beautiful woman that the world has ever known. So they say. I don't know. But every single one of them was a heathen, and they were all wicked, because none of them sought after the God of heaven and earth and salvation, as far as we know. We don't know who this Pharaoh is. There are conjectures that it was this one or that one. Well, we don't know exactly. We don't even know the exact date of the Exodus. The scholars differ over a period of some 200 years. So we're not in a position really to be over much dogmatic, except to say that the Pharaoh who was living at the time of Moses was as hard a hearted man as you could find. And he was typical of his kind and of his caste, and typical really of those who are ignorant of God deliberately and willfully so, and who make life difficult for God's people. So there is ignorance, there is also defiance, there is responsibility. But the final thing that I want to comment on this evening is that there is also opportunity. To ask questions, as we have commented on a number of occasions in this particular series of sermons, to ask questions is a good thing to do. And you remember when Moses met with the Lord in the burning bush, and how when the Lord began to speak to him. And at verse 11 of Exodus chapter 3, when the word of the Lord came to Moses, certainly in a most mysterious and wonderful way, miraculous way, at verse 11, Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel? Who am I?" And then again at verse number 13, he asks another important question. "What is thy name? What shall I say unto them?" Now, it's important to ask questions, and there is probably no greater question that Pharaoh could ever have asked. In his whole life, he is asking the most important question, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" After all, who is the Lord? Who is he? Is he some imagination? Is he some, as it were, religious fringe figure? Do we believe that there is such a person as Jehovah of Israel? Or is he to us merely a doctrine that we read about in our systematic theology books, and that we know how to answer questions concerning what is God? What is God like? What are his attributes? And we can rattle them all off because we've learned them out of books. Who is the Lord, do we think? Who do we think we're dealing with tonight? Are we dealing simply with the God of our fathers? A God of an ancient time? Do we believe tonight, as we gather here in this little church, do we actually believe that there is this God who some 3.5 perhaps 1,000 years ago or something like that did in fact send a man called Moses? The late Christopher Hitchens, I've heard him say it on a number of occasions, he said that the Exodus never took place. And he began to quote the School of Antiquities in Jerusalem, where he maintains that Jewish scholars and antiquarians and people who deal with these kinds of things, archaeologists and so on, that they deny that the Exodus ever even took place. Now, I find that a most astonishing thing for an intelligent man to say, and to say it boldly, knowing perfectly well that most of the people to whom he is speaking are ignorant of ancient history anyway, and are not going to bother to find out whether he is speaking the truth or not. He was speaking downright untruth. And even if every single, for the sake of the argument, even if every single archaeologist who ever has lived is going to say the Exodus never took place, fair enough. That doesn't alter the fact that the Bible says it did. And so do we believe God or do we believe men? And if we believe God, then do we believe that the God of the Hebrews, then of whom this Pharaoh is inquiring in this contemptuous manner, do we believe that the most important question for us today and the most important question for our society today is, who is Jehovah? I put to you that this question that Pharaoh seems to be asking so casually and contemptibly is the most important question that you and I will ever ask. And there's another secondary important question. And it's interesting that Moses asked both of these important questions in his confrontation with the Lord. He says, who am I? He puts them in a different order. I think the first question is, who is the Lord? What is his name? And then having in some sense dealt with that question at least half seriously, then we ask the question, well, who am I? Do you know who you are? Are we simply those people with that appellation that our parents have given to us? Is that all we are? Who is the Lord? Who am I that I should serve him? Who am I to serve him? These are vital issues. Because our eternal joy or sorrow depends upon coming to terms with the significance of this question. Because this is the God of Israel who has no delight in the death of any man. Do you think God enjoyed destroying Egypt? Do you think from what we know of the God of Israel that he found it a great delight to go around Egypt destroying their water and destroying their children and destroying their cattle? And ruining their crops and sending plagues upon their bodies, dying in who knows what kind of agony. Do you think the God of Israel enjoys doing that kind of thing? Our forefathers knew better. They used to say that judgment was God's strange work and that mercy is God's proper work. That's the way they spoke of it. And they were dead right. It gives the Lord no pleasure. He doesn't do things on a whim. He does this because it is necessary to do it. And we'll deal with that more fully when we come to the crossing of the Red Sea and the whole Egyptian army was destroyed next week. And the destruction of a city of Jericho. What is the principle undergirding these destructions that we find in the Old Testament particularly? Why does God do such things? Not because he is malicious. Not because he is quick to wrath and slow to anger, no. And slow to mercy, no. He is a God who has no delight in the death of any man. And he keeps coming back to Pharaoh, not only in the interests of his people, but surely in the interests of Pharaoh himself. After all, Pharaoh is a man, a needy soul, ignorant and benighted and dark and lost, despite building a great tomb for himself, a lost soul. Who is this Lord that I should obey him? And so there is an opportunity given And the psalmist says in Psalm 95, harden not your hearts today when you hear his voice. Whatever you do, don't harden your heart under the sound of the gospel. And I tell you why, because it will be easier the next time. The next time you come to church, it will be easier to say no. And the next time, if you keep on coming, it will get easier. And next year, it will be easier until there comes a point where you don't even think about it. The automatic response will be, who is the Lord that I should serve him? These are the grim realities. So there is ignorance and defiance and responsibility. He is responsible for his own soul's condition. There's no point in blaming God for the lostness of our world. And there are those who take a great delight in that. God is responsible for our salvation, but he is not responsible for our perdition. We are responsible for our lostness. God takes in hand our salvation. And if he doesn't do it, then we'll never do it for ourselves. But we're lost by nature. And Pharaoh is given an opportunity, and it is an opportunity repeated, and an opportunity denied, and an opportunity squandered right through to the end. And ultimately, God's mysterious purpose of grace is fulfilled. For this cause I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. Power to punish sin, and also power to pardon sin. The deliverance of the people of Israel. With a mighty hand, he led them out. So that's the question for this evening. And that's my attempt to face it and to answer it. But all of us have to ask this question for ourselves. It's an individualistic kind of question. We can't pass it on. We can't pass the buck. We have to come to terms with personal dealings. And we must know him. We must know him. Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is eternal life, to know him. And not to know him is to be lost. To know him is to be saved. And not to know him is to be not saved. That's the issue. And that's why this is such a crucial question. And it does fit into the whole narrative of God's redemptive history. And it fits in particularly at the time of our studies in Hebrews chapter 11. So we'll leave it there at that point this evening. And God willing, we shall all answer, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? The Lord is my God, the God of Israel, and I belong to Israel. That's the point and the principle of it all.